You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. As you know, we've been studying the book of Romans with young people down the hall. We switched that study to Wednesdays, but it's been a joy going through the book of Romans. And so get to share with you one of the great texts in Romans chapter 8 this morning. I trust the Lord will use it to challenge and encourage your hearts in Christ. Let me just bow in a word of prayer to ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for this great text, Lord, that is so glorious and promises us such great things, Lord, from you. I pray that you would help us, Lord, illumine your scriptures so that we might understand them, we might know you better, we might apply these truths to our hearts, Lord. Give us great security and assurance of that security in the midst of the suffering we face in this world so that we might live lives unto you without fear, but in full commitment to you. We thank you, Lord. We pray you'd bless the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may know about Air Force One, the president's airplane, but I wonder if you know about Cadillac One. Cadillac One is the president's car. It's one of the most secure passenger vehicles that I've ever read about. Now, I read some stuff about it. Who knows what's true and not, because maybe it's misinformation. The government truly knows what is true about this car. But here's some of the things I read about Cadillac One and how secure this car is. The doors are armor-plated, 8 inches thick, and the weight of a cabin door on a Boeing 757 jet. The chassis have a reinforced 5-inch steel plate running under the car for protection in the event of a bomb. It said in the unlikely event of a bomb being placed underneath. The tires are Kevlar reinforced, shred and puncture resistant, with steel rims underneath enabling the car to escape if the tires were to be blasted away. The driver's window is tough enough to withstand armor-piercing bullets. Apparently, it can only go down a couple inches to talk to people. The gas tank is armor-plated and filled with a specially designed foam, which prevents it from exploding, even if it suffers a direct hit. The car has its own oxygen supply and is sealed from biochemical attacks. It's equipped with night vision cameras, pump-action shotguns, tear gas cannons. And it also has bottles of the president's blood or blood type kept on board in case he needs an emergency transfusion. And if that weren't enough, and there's more things about it, you can look it up. But I read on one page that the president's motorcade has had up to 45 vehicles around it. It doesn't mean it's every time he's in the car, but has had up to 45 vehicles. So not only are there 45 other vehicles, but there's this tank that I think the Secret Service calls it the Beast. And the president sits secure in this automobile. Now, we can build up all kinds of security measures and in our world, if you think of bunkers and this car. But no matter how much security we put in place in anything, it still doesn't promise full security. It still doesn't promise security without a doubt. If you watch movies, you always see if there's a movie with some high security level thing that you need to pass through, there's always someone who's able to break through it and get through it and break in and get what's being held. And so no matter how much worldly security we can create and make, it can always be broken into. It can always be shattered. But Romans 8 teaches us about divine security. It teaches us about the security that the believer has in their salvation. that's not an earthly security. It's a divine security, a security that God has himself secured through his work. The chapter starts with no condemnation. If you look in 8 verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with no separation. In verse 39, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in between, there's no defeat whatsoever. In other words, God has no dropouts. When he seeks to save someone, he completes the work. The believer is secure. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, knowing that you have eternal security, if you're a believer, if you've trusted in the person and the work of Christ on your behalf, it should give you great confidence and freedom to live your life now boldly for God's glory, even when there are trials and threats to our physical and emotional security. When we might have many trials, many sufferings in this world, but if we know that our next life is secure, it gives us the confidence to still move forward and live our lives boldly for God's glory. So we come to Romans 8, we come to the conclusion of this chapter, this glorious chapter. And we're going to start in verse 31, and Lord willing, study through verse 39, Paul's conclusion to this great section. So let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following. Follow along as I read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, we come to the end of a section in the book of Romans. We might be able to break Romans into three major sections. Chapters 1 to 8 dealing with salvation, God's plan of salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 dealing with God's sovereignty and particularly related to God's plans with Israel. And then chapters 12 to the end of the book to chapter 16, we might call it a service section where there's really pointed application of the truths that have been taught in the rest of the book to the believer's daily life. Now we come to the end of chapter 8, which is our section on salvation. And Paul is concluding in these verses, these nine verses here, this great section on salvation. We summit a mount of questions as we end this chapter. There are seven different questions in these nine verses that Paul asks. Now, not all of them are, some of the questions are like answers to other questions he's asked. So sometimes he answers a question in the form of a question, kind of like Jeopardy. So Paul does that sometimes, but I think that there are four major questions that will drive our study this morning. Four major questions that Paul gives us, or we might say Paul gives us four vital questions in order to ensure the believer of their security in Christ. Paul asks four vital questions in order to ensure the believer of their security in Christ. And so we see our first question that Paul asks And we're just going to take them right from the text. Question one, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Look again at verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I love how Paul starts this section here. What shall we say to these things? Now, we have to ask, okay, what are these things? What does he mean here? What say to what things? Well, it's likely that he's referring to what he's just talked about, which in fact was our meditation verses. The fact that God has foreknown and predestined, and it begins that chain, that unbreakable chain, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he glorified. And even though our glorification is future, he refers to it as if it's done, as if it's completed. It's that sure in the mind of God that God will complete the work he began in us. And so, in a real sense, Paul is saying, what shall we say to that? What shall we say to a salvation that started in eternity past, where God chose us, set his love upon us, not because of anything inherent in us. In fact, in spite of our sinfulness, God set his love upon certain people to pluck out and save. And he'll complete that work in time. But what shall we say to that? I think even more, we might say it's the whole of chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? The things that he's teaching in Romans chapter 8. But I think we could even rewind the tape even further, maybe back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul begins this section on salvation, because he's kind of concluding that section. And now he's saying, what should we conclude about this? What shall we say to these things? And I don't think Paul is like a scientist and, what shall we say to these things? I think this is an emotional, it's not like he's doing math and he's doing the problem and saying, now, what should we say? What's the conclusion here? It's almost like he's saying, this is so incredible. This is so amazing, this salvation, even though he's the one writing it. But he says, what shall we say to this? How shall we conclude this? And what better way to conclude this amazing salvation that God has wrought than to say that it's completely secure? That it can't be forfeited. That when God begins the work in you, he fulfills it. He completes it. You're held in his hands. If Paul were to talk about this great, grand salvation, and then the truth be told, it's not really secure, you can lose it, you can somehow forfeit it, then this salvation is not as great as Paul has talked about. But no, Paul tells us that it is completely secure. And he ends with these questions to ensure us. What shall we say to these things? He's almost left speechless here as he considers and pulls together what he's taught thus far. He begins by saying, that's kind of our preliminary introductory question, but the first question he really gets into is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And this first part here, if God is for us. Now, this word if here is, we could even translate it since. It's really something that is assumed to be true. So we could say, since God is for us. And how do we know that? How do we know God is for us? Well, verse 30 told us, because God foreknew us, he predestined us, and that whole chain. For believers, God is for them. We know that proof from verse 30. And so he says, since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we take pride in our military and our military prowess of our country. But imagine being in another country that is being attacked by a different country. And they don't really have the resources that they need to fight this battle and win. They're not very secure. But there's a chance that the U.S. might step in and come and help them. So they might say, if the U.S. military is for us, then we can win this. But they have uncertainty about that. Now, we as U.S. citizens, we would say, since the U.S. military is for us, who can be against us? Now, certainly, we don't put our trust in horses and chariots. We trust the Lord, but we have that patriotic view. We trust our military and the security that we have. It's all about who you know. It's all about who you know here. If you have a dad who's a judge, then maybe you can get off some parking tickets. you might be able to be let off the hook a little bit. Or I used to like comic books, and so Lois Lane and Jimmy Olsen were always getting saved the most because they were friends with Superman. So because they knew Superman, they always got saved the most. It was who they knew. The point Paul is driving home here is that because believers are foreknown by God, because they know God, and no one is more powerful than God, they are secure. No one can be against them. This is one of the most comforting truths for a believer. I think one of the best statements in Romans, God is for you. Since God is for you, who can be against you? Listen, believer, God is for you. God is for you. We'll unpack what that really means. But part of it is that no sickness, no loss of a loved one, no denial letter from college, no loss of a job, no relational troubles, no conflict is a judgment from God upon you. They're not God's wrath upon you. They're not his judgment. Yes, God disciplines his children whom he loves, but God is for you. These things are not evidence of his dislike of you. Now, we may feel the weight of this a little bit more if we compare it with something else, if we compare the opposite. Now, if these are the best words you could ever hear, the worst words that you could ever hear to be true of you would be that God is against you. That God is against you. Consider this, an omnipotent, all-powerful God of justice and righteousness and holiness and wrath is against you. What could be worse than this? What could be worse than the God who has all power and hates sin being against you? Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16 give us a look at some people whom God is against, and they're experiencing in part his judgment. And not the full force of it. And this is their response. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks and saying, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They are wanting to be hid. They want the rocks to just crush them and kill them, thinking that will give them respite from what they're facing from God, who is against them. But God won't simply just put them out of existence, as they so hope, and stop their consciousness. No, the scriptures speak that God so hates sin that, and because we've sinned against an infinite God, our creator, that those whom he is against will not just be put out of existence when they die. God will sustain them for eternal torment. God will pour out his wrath upon them in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Oh, to consider the deep reality that God is against you. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't trusted him, this is true. This is a reality that God is not for you. He's against you because of your sin. So I say, sinner, God is against you. Feel the weight of that. Feel the weight of omnipotent wrath being against you. But Paul here is speaking about believers. And he said, since God is for us, because we've trusted Christ, we've embraced Christ, we've had faith in him. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this second part may sound strange to you. And here's why. Because you may have just thought of someone who is against you. Or you may have thought of someone else who's a believer, and they have great conflict, and people are against them, and things and circumstances in life are against them. They're not for them. So what does he mean here? The truth is, there are lots of things and lots of people who can and are against us. So what does he mean here? In fact, look at verse 36. He says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So what does he mean here? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul, there's certainly lots of things and people who are not for us, but against us. And I think the point he's making here is that if God is for you, since God is for you, no one can be successfully against you. They will not prevail over you. They will not triumph over you. Because God is for you, no one can successfully be against you. Famous Christian dead guy, John Chrysostom, said this. He said, yet those that be against us, so far as they are from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns, the procurers of countless blessings, so that God's wisdom turns their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us? Now, when we consider who God is, we can see how this really works out. We see God's control of all things. Proverbs 21:1 tells us of the king's heart being in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever, it's like a stream in his hands. He turns it whichever way he wishes. And that just doesn't apply to kings, I don't think, but to human hearts. God views Assyria in Isaiah 10 as the rod, as like a hammer in God's hands with whom he strikes. With a saw, which he saws with, they're not to boast in their things. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 45, and we see a great example of this, that although people might be actively against us, God can be using those things for us. Certainly we know Genesis 50:20, but look at 45, verse 4. Starting in verse 4, it says, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me. And you remember the story. His brothers had sold him into slavery. And he was in Egypt. Now he's been exalted, and now he sees his brothers again after years. And he says to them, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God, he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. So we see, yes, Joseph's brothers did it. They acted, but yet God was in control. And God ended up using their wicked actions for good. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So we take comfort in the fact that God, since he is for us as believers, no one can successfully succeed at being against us. Hebrews 13 verse 6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When you're faced with someone who is actively against you or something that is against you, you can know that God rules them and he is for you. That is a great comfort. That's a great realization, a great truth to preach to your heart. This is the reality that we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're faced before, bowing before the king, they said, we don't have to give a defense for you. And even if our God doesn't save us, we're not going to bow down. We're confident that even though you're seeking to be against us, our God is for us. Ravi Zacharias humorously asked the question, have you ever thought what you might do to frighten Lazarus after you've been raised from the dead? He says, maybe you would say to him,
I'm going to kill you, Lazarus. And he would say, I've already died. Are you going to kill me again? I know the one who raised me and who will raise me again. Speaking of the great confidence that we have, God is for us. Yes, you may be against me, but you can't succeed in what you're seeking to do to me. Now, Paul's not telling us here to ignore our trials. He's not telling us to ignore our struggles, ignore those who are antagonistic against us. That's not what he's saying. He's telling us to face these troubles and tribulations with the knowledge that God is for us and that he's ultimately in control of all of these things. Now, what's the proof that God is for us? How do we really know that, though? Yes, we looked at verse 30 in the meditation that God has began this, but I think verse 32 is our answer. The proof that God is for us is verse 32. Look there. He says, he, meaning God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What a glorious text. This is what we might call this an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if God has done the most difficult thing, then surely he will do every lesser thing for our good, for our true needs that we have. I'll put it to you this way. Let's say, this is totally hypothetical, that I decide I can pay for all of Maggie's college, right? Pay for my daughter's college and say, Maggie, you don't have to pay for anything, and I'm going to pay for every last cent, your books, your room, your board, your tuition. Great, Dad, thank you so much. And then the time comes for her to start her first day of class, and she has to travel to get there. But she doesn't have a ride. She has no way to get there. Now, how silly would it be if I were to pay all of her way there and yet refuse to give her a ride to college? So you find your own way there. You get there. Come on. I paid the whole way. I mean, can't you find a ride there? Absolutely not. If I've supplied all of that, I've invested the harder thing, surely I'll give her a ride to college. Plus, I want to take her to college and see her off and cry and all that. So, but I'm going to bring her there. I'm going to get, if I've done the harder thing, then I'm going to do the lesser thing. And that's what he's saying here. What is more precious to the Father than the Son? Who is greater than the Son? And if God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all, what is there that he won't do for our needs? It says that he did not spare his own son. Interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, the word they used in Genesis 22:12 of Abraham was this word of not sparing. It's the idea that he did not withhold Isaac from the Lord. Now that situation was a little different because although he was willing to give his son Isaac on the altar, he didn't withhold him. God didn't make him do that. He stopped him, stopped the knife. But God didn't withhold his son. Same word, but God followed through and gave his son to die. This idea of giving him up or gave him. Some translations, I think the NAS may have delivered him up. Delivered him up. And if you, this is an interesting study. If you trace this out, this idea of being delivered up or given over, you can find a lot of people who are said to do this to Jesus. And maybe not, even if we don't have the exact wording of that, the idea of it is there. We could look at Judas. Judas gave him up in a real sense. We could say that Pilate gave him up. We could say that Herod gave him up or gave him over. The Jews gave him over. The Gentiles gave him over. We might say even that we have given him over because of our sins. And even Jesus says that no one takes his life from him, but he willingly lays it down. He willingly gives his life, his own life up. But ultimately, we see that behind all this, it's God who's delivered Christ up. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It was planned. Go to Acts chapter 2. No doubt many of you have read this in your readings through the book of Acts. Especially some of you are probably at like number 15 in your read through or something, or maybe more than that. I wonder what the count is at right now. But verse 23 of Acts chapter 2 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was God's delivering him up, his definite plan. Isaiah 53 speaks that it was the Lord's will to crush him, to put him to grief. This is all in God's plan. God delivered him over. Who did he do this for? It says, for us all. He delivered him up. He gave him up for us all. What does he mean here? Well, in the context here, the us here, whom he's going to give everything that they need, are these believers. And he's talked about who these people are in the verse 29 and 30. And those who've been, he's foreknown, and those whom he's predestined, and brings through that great chain of salvation, the unbreakable chain. It's these that he did not spare his own son for, but he gave him up for us all. For us all, who are the ones, the very ones whom he will graciously give all things to. This is God's special, his unique, his particular love for his own. You could imagine it like this. Say a man in our church says, "Oh, I love Faith Bible Church. It's just, the fellowship here is unrivaled. And I love the men in Faith Bible Church, and I love the women in Faith Bible Church." And we would understand what he meant by that. But if we heard him say later in that day that, "Oh, I love my wife so much." Now, when we heard him say, "I love the women of Faith Bible Church and I love my wife," we would certainly see a vast difference there in what he means. A special love for his wife, a particular love. And this is what we see. Christ's special love for those who are his sheep. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, that Christ gave himself. Husbands are to love your wives as Christ gave himself, loved the church, and gave himself up for her. And this is just all to prove much, even more that God is for the believer and that he will absolutely meet all their needs. Because he's done the harder thing. He's done the hardest thing already for them. And he just says, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he could give Christ for us, then surely he will meet every other need. We will not be lacking in our true needs. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 is just a great promise for us. Philippians 4, verse 19 tells us that, it says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God is going to meet our needs. He's not going to, the things that he knows that we need, he will meet, because he's met our greatest need. He's met our need for the forgiveness of our sins by giving us his greatest treasure, his greatest gift, his own son. And this just expresses, this last phrase of verse 32 just expresses God's pleasure in doing it. His pleasure in meeting our needs after meeting our greatest need. So that's our first question. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And the proof of that is the giving of his son. This is a great promise for you if you are struggling greatly, or a great promise to hide away for future trials and troubles. Because we have a tendency to think that something comes upon us and that somehow God is angry with us, or somehow that we are out of God's favor of some sort. And we can lose sight that God is for us, that God is working these things, verse 28, for our good and his glory, all things out for those that know him and love him. And so when we're in a deep trial, we look to the reality, God is for me. This is not evidence. I'm not interpreting these circumstances to say that God is against me right now. God is for me. And how do I know that? We look to the cross. We say, God has met my greatest need. God has given me his greatest treasure for me. He will meet my needs. He is for me, even now. And so we take comfort in this great truth. The second question that he asked to show our security, the security of our salvation, is in verse 33. It's, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now he asks kind of a judicial question. He gets into the courtroom a little bit, which Paul likes to do. He says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 33 and 34 are these legal questions. The idea is, who will press charges? Who can press charges against God's elect? Revelation 12:10 speaks of Satan being the accuser of the brethren. But it says that the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Satan might accuse and might throw accusations. And the reality is, it's not that he's saying things necessarily that aren't true. He may be pointing to things that are true about us. He might be pointing to things that, look, he did this. And in all reality, we did do that. And we have sinned in that way. And he accuses us. He says, how can you accept this person, God? And so Satan throws his accusations, and oftentimes they're probably true of us. But I think even more than that is the reality that God knows us better than Satan knows us. God knows our sin even better than Satan would. And so for him to point to God as the one who justifies is a great comfort, because God knows everything. God knows all of our secrets. God knows all of our sins. And if God has justified you, then who's going to condemn you? Nobody. Nobody knows more than he does about you and about your sins and the sins you will commit. The point here is that no charges can successfully stick against you. How can that be? Well, because God has justly and righteously dealt with our sins in the person of Christ. Saw that in Romans 3, verses 26, that Christ is our propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath on our behalf. It's interesting. Look how he says it is God who justifies. Notice here that he focuses on the person who does the justifying. And you might say, okay, big deal. Well, it's not that he says you are justified, right? Who's to condemn? You're justified. And that would be true. But he focuses here on the person who justifies. God has justified you. And like I just said, on the one hand, that means that God knows everything about us. And so if he justifies, it's not like some new evidence is going to be entered in to where God didn't know about it. It's like, oh, wow. Well, if I knew about this, then I certainly would have not justified them. No, God knows it all. Secondly, though, the idea here is that by pointing to God as the one who justifies in this courtroom idea, there's no higher a court. There's no higher court than God's court. There's no appeals to God. You see this where a lower court makes a decision, and then maybe at a later point, the Supreme Court might overrule that, and they might overturn it so it doesn't stay. But if he points to God as the one who justifies us, then no one can overturn that. No one can overturn God's status of justified. I justify this person. No one can overrule that if the court of heaven has declared you to be righteous in God's sight. And so who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Our third question is a similar one, but slightly different. It's another judicial question. It's the third question is, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This idea, who is to condemn, it harkens back to verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the judge of all. God has given judgment into the hands of Christ. So, and then how he points to Christ as the reason why we will not be condemned. Look at how much he focuses on the work of Christ as the reason why we will not be condemned. He points to four reasons in this text we will not be condemned before God and therefore are secure in our salvation. He points to the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension and exaltation of Christ, and the prayers of Christ. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's the one who died. Christ's substitutionary death. He went in our place. He stood in our stead. God, instead of pouring his wrath out upon us, pours it out upon Christ. And Christ drinks the cup of God's wrath down to the bottom and drinks it in full. Sometimes when we struggle with assurance of our salvation, sometimes, not always, but sometimes it's because if someone is truly a genuine believer and they look, they get so introspective that they continue to look at their performance and their efforts and they've had a bad week and so maybe they're not saved and they continue to look to themselves. A famous Christian in the past, I can't remember who it was. I want to say Robert Murray McShane, but I think he said, for every one look at yourself, look 10 times at Christ. Look 10 times at Christ. In other words, every time you look at yourself and you're discouraged by your efforts and your failings and your sin, look 10 times to the person and the work of Christ who satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. God is not saving you because you had a good week. On your best week, he's not loving you more. And when you totally blow it as a believer, he's not loving you less because of the death of Christ. You're not condemned because Christ died. He stood in my place. He took God's wrath for me so that God is not against me anymore. God is for me. God will not condemn me on the last day because I stand in Christ. He points to the resurrection of Jesus. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? He was raised. Now, why would this point to our lack of condemnation? Why couldn't he just say, well, Christ died. Remember that, right? Remember the death of Christ and just leave it at that. Well, because if Christ was not raised, then what hope do we have that his death was what satisfied God? I mean, how do we know that God accepted the payment? And Paul addresses this very issue in the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 4. Won't take you long to get there. Romans 4, verse 25. He says that, Jesus, talking about Christ, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How is Jesus raised for our justification, our status of no condemnation? Well, think of it like this. When you go to, let's say you go to Sam's Club across the street afterward, if you don't have a membership there, maybe Costco or BJ's, you go to one of these stores, and there's a unique thing about these stores. Most stores, they ask you if you want your receipt. Do you want your receipt? No. No, thanks. Do you want it emailed to you? You know, all these different ways. Well, at Sam's, BJ's, and Costco, you got to get your receipt. If you don't get your receipt, you're not walking out of there with your stuff. Pushing your car and receipt. Oh, I threw it away. Well, thanks for the stuff you just bought. It's like, you don't get to walk out. The proof that you have actually bought that stuff, they want to see before they let you go out of there. And that's the resurrection. The resurrection is the receipt. It's paid in full. God has accepted it. The death of Christ worked. It is finished. He's raised. There's an empty tomb. And so Paul points to this to say, you're not condemned. Who's going to condemn? Christ was raised. It proved that God accepted the payment. And he points to the ascension of Christ. Thirdly, the ascension of Christ, or the exaltation of Christ. As Christ was, after he was raised, he was ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down and is at the right hand of God. Now, we don't often think about this a lot to encourage our security in Christ, but this is a great encouragement. Here's why. What's most significant here is that Jesus sits down when he is exalted to the right hand of God. Turn really quick to Hebrews chapter 10, just to illustrate this point. Apparently, there weren't any chairs in the temple, And that might sound strange because we were sitting in lots of chairs. You all are sitting in chairs. But there wasn't any chairs in the temple because the illustration, the picture was to be that the priest's work was never finished. He could never sit down. There was continual offering of sacrifices for sin, daily and yearly. And so he wasn't sitting down as if he completed the work that he had done. It was never finished. In verse 11 of chapter 10, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ," listen to the difference here, "but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," listen to what he did. "He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Christ sat down. This is what Paul points to, this ascension of Christ and where he is exalted to the right hand of the Father and sits down. He's finished the work. Where's Christ now? Where's Jesus right now as we gather here? Christ is in the presence of God. He is in heaven. He's exalted. He has sat down, completing his work. And so we look to Christ ascended to the Father, and we say, "I'm secure. His work is finished. It's done." Lastly, he points to the prayers of Jesus. He points to the prayers of Jesus. He says, "More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is indeed interceding for us." Christ is praying. Now, Paul has already pointed out once that the Holy Spirit prays for believers with groans too deep for words. And so the Holy Spirit prays and Jesus prays. Now, it's not that there was anything deficient in the work of Christ that he's praying for us. Jesus is representing us before the Father. We cannot come to God in and of ourselves. He's our perfect high priest. He's the mediator between us and God. James Montgomery Boyce gives this great illustration here. Talk about the Holy Spirit praying for us and Christ praying. He says, "This is a picture of a divine law firm with two branches, a heavenly office and an earthly one. On earth, the Holy Spirit pleads for us, interpreting our petitions correctly. In heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ pleads the efficacy of his shed blood to show that we are saved persons and that nothing can rise up to cause our condemnation by God." A divine law firm, two branches, one on earth, one in heaven. The Spirit residing in you and Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Notice how he points. Christ is our only hope. He's our only hope that we have. And all these reasons center on the work of Christ and what he's done. So very truly, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 upon Christ and say, "Am I trusting in Christ? I'm not trusting in my performance here. I'm trusting in the work of Christ. That's why I'm secure. Who is to condemn? Christ has done all these things. He is our hope. We look to Christ as the surety of our salvation. Question four, last question, is this famous one. We sang a great song last week, I think it was Gina and Bobby, who very similar to what this text is saying. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now he asks a relational question. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword?" All these things would be included, in fact, in the all things that God is working together for good for us. They won't separate us. They're not separators. They're not successful separators. And two observations here. These kinds of difficulties can't remove us from God's love. And the experience of them in our lives does not mean that God does not love us. Let me just run through these briefly here. He says tribulation. This is pressure of any kind, external things, circumstances. Distress is a tight squeeze, maybe even the inward effect of tribulation. Persecution is trouble that bears down from people who hate us. Famine is lack of food. It's a physical need. Nakedness, another physical need, is lack of clothes and the basic necessities of life. Danger, the risk to your life. Sword is the loss of your life. If we were to look at 2 Corinthians 11, we would see Paul has experienced these things. Paul's experienced just about all of these trials, these troubles. So he speaks from experience here. And we ask the question, what kind of person would go through all this stuff? And we read what Paul went through. And I think the answer is a person who knows without a shadow of a doubt that their next life is secure, which leads them to live boldly, live fearlessly, and endure hardships like that with joy because they know I'm secure. Take my life. For me to die is gain. God is for me. And so Paul, as he looks at all of his troubles, he doesn't see those as separators from him, from his relationship to God. Verse 36 is an interesting quote from Psalm 44:11. It says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The point that this text is making, Christians shouldn't be surprised when they face suffering and persecution. This has been a reality for Christians throughout the ages. This is a particular time where they're being especially persecuted, but this is not a surprise to us when we live in this world. And like I said before, we don't measure God's love for us based on our circumstances right now. We look to the finished work of Christ. God gave his son. He delivered him up. He did the hardest thing. We don't look at what we're facing immediately in front of us. We look to God has proved his love once and for all in the person of Christ and his work. So they shouldn't be interpreted as God being against us. Rather, God sustains us in the midst of them. And we see that in verse 37. He says, no, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these, not out of these things, not pulling us out of these things we conquer. He's saying in the midst of them, in them, we are conquerors. He doesn't remove us from them necessarily, but he gives us the strength in them to endure them. The knowledge that God is for us, that God is working these things to mature us, to strengthen us. If we are simply conquerors over these things, I think it might mean that they don't that we would just come through them, that they wouldn't overtake us. But he says even more than that. He says we're super conquerors. We're super conquerors. We don't just make it through these things. We overwhelmingly conquer. I think the idea is that we don't just come through these things. They serve us. These very difficulties serve us in the end. They're used by God for our good and his glory. So we're more than conquerors in these difficulties. And God gets glory. Lastly, we summarize, we see the last verses, 38 and 39, great verses of comfort. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I'm sure, I'm convinced, I know this is true. How do we get that confidence? I mean, how do we have that same confidence that Paul has? He says the same thing in 8:18, for I consider, I know that the present sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's sure, he's convinced. How was he convinced of these things? Well, he believed the word of God. He believed that the promises that God made in the scriptures were true. The things that God is for him, that God is working all things for good. He believed those. This is not a convinced by experience. This is a convinced by truth. As he looks to the truth, he says, this is true. I know it to be true. I know God to be faithful. And I don't understand these things that are happening in my life right now, but I know that God is for me. And he's convinced that nothing will be able to separate him. Not the extremes of existence, death and life. Not the extremes of supernatural beings, angels, rulers, powers. Not the extremes of time and space, both the present and future, and height and depth. And he just throws in the same thing. Or anything else, in case I miss something, anything else in all creation. Some might say, well, what if I remove myself? What if I mess up? What if I remove myself? He's not talking about me here. Well, just look at, you don't have to look there, but just listen, Jeremiah 30:40. He says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I'll put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. God will make their hearts make our hearts such that we will continue to persevere. He will give us grace upon grace upon grace to stay faithful. He will not only keep us secure, but he will persevere us to the end. We can be assured of God's love for us and his the security that we have, not like human security that can always be overcome, but a divine security that is so secure that if it were to be undone, Christ would have to stop praying, get off the right hand of the throne of God, and go back to earth, be unresurrected, and not die for our sins, for our salvation to not be secure. So chapter 8 here is our security to help us in the massive suffering that we experience here and now. John Piper helps us greatly in pinpointing the point of this chapter and some application. He says this, just listen. He says, the point of chapter 8 is to build into your life God-wrought, blood-bought security to help you suffer well. In other words, the design of this passage is not to add eternal security to a life devoted to earthly comfort. The design is to promise eternal security to free you from a life devoted to earthly comfort and to give you the freedom and joy and courage to move toward need, not toward ease. Oh, the joy and holy health of soul that Americans forfeit in living for their own comfort while the poor and sick and oppressed and unloved and unconverted people of the world perish. Sum it up like this. Romans 8 is about God in Christ giving massive security for merciful service through many sufferings. Have you become convinced of these things as Paul was? Convinced that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ? May your security for the next life, the knowledge that you are secure for all of eternity, propel you to live radically and sacrificially now in this life. Let's pray. Father, what a grand text. You're so good to encourage us. After hearing of this great salvation in Romans 1-8, you conclude to say it is secure. It cannot be lost. It cannot be forfeited because you, by your sovereign power, keep us. And you have proved your love to us through your Son and his death. Oh, we thank you, Lord. May you encourage our heavy hearts, even this morning, Lord, in the discouragements that we face and the trials that we see, Lord. We thank you. To all glory be to you, God. In Jesus' name. Amen.